today, but you know, that's a good job. Good job. Anyway, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 14. We've been going through the book of Matthew. I've titled this morning's sermon, In the Midst of the Storm, I Am. And you know, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and where we're at right now, the disciples have been walking with Jesus for 2 years. They've been hanging out with him as his followers. They've seen some real mind-blowing miracles. The things that they have gotten to see over the last 2 years, no one has ever seen. But still, you know what is amazing to me? They still did not grasp who Jesus was. They still did not grasp the mission that Jesus had here on earth. In fact, the miracle that we're going to study about this morning, that we're going to look at, is really the second miracle concerning a storm in the Sea of Galilee. The first miracle is mentioned in Luke 8. And in that miracle, Jesus was in the boat with the disciples. The storm comes up, and they're thinking, we're going to die. Jesus is kicked back, sleeping in the boat, right? He's not worried. And so they cry out, they wake him up, hey, don't you care? So Jesus rebukes the wind, The wind quiets down, the seas quiet down. And this is what they say about Jesus. They said, who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him. They're like, who is this guy? See, they still didn't grasp who he was. And in fact, in today's miracle, they're gonna take a little jump as to who Jesus is. And I think we do that. In our life, we take jumps and jumps and jumps and advance fast in our understanding who Jesus is. When we accepted him, we didn't fully grasp it. My hope is today that you will take a little bit of a leap concerning who he is. If you weren't here last week, I'm going to give you a little bit of a review to bring you up to speed. Actually, the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in an area of Capernaum. He had received news that John the Baptist, who was in the natural his cousin, but supernaturally he was one that came as a forerunner to Jesus. He was one that really was a co-minister with Jesus. He had been beheaded by Herod, the king, the local king, and so John's disciples came and give Jesus the news. Well, Jesus, he's been ministering. I'm sure he's tired. When he receives this news, he does what we all should do. He wanted to just get away, get his head together, get refocused. So he gets the disciples in the boat. They go across the Sea of Galilee. We talked about the Sea of Galilee is roughly 7-8 miles across, something like 13 miles long. Well, somehow I think one of the disciples tweeted where they were going because the word got out, right? People getting on Facebook, they're letting everybody know. So even though Jesus is looking for a place for solitude, when they get there, there's thousands of people there. The word got out. It's amazing. So here Jesus, you know he's tired. You know the disciples are tired, and Jesus had every reason to tell people, go home, man, I'm tired. I just got bad news that, you know, my relative was beheaded. But what he does is he takes the time to minister to people as tired as he is. He ministers to all day long. He heals people all day long. And in fact, at the end of the day, he feeds people, right? He feeds people. Came there for solitude, and he ends up doing ministry. So then we get to the point of scripture we're at today, Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. So here he feeds the people, and look what he does immediately. He says, immediately Jesus made, underscore that word, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So he talks to the disciples, say, hey guys, get in the boat. They're like, no, we don't want to get in the boat. They're, you know, Jesus, we want to stay. Get on the boat, guys. Okay, we'll get on the boat, right? So they get on the boat. Now, when I read that in the Bible, I ask myself, why did Jesus insist that they get on the boat? Why did he make them get on the boat? Last week we talked about that this portion of Scripture is unique in that it's mentioned in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's all four Gospels. John gives us an insight, I believe, as to why Jesus made them get into the boat. John talks about, John 6, when Jesus fed the people were just beside themselves, like, man, what a miracle. And the people said, man, surely this is a prophet that has come into the world. See, I don't think that was the bad part, right? They're saying, man, this guy's unique. He's a prophet that's come into the world. But because Jesus knows people's thoughts, he knew what they were thinking. They were thinking, let's make him king. Let's make him king. We can, you know, he could lead a political revolution. He can overthrow the Romans, right? We see that going on in the Middle East where leaders are being overthrown now. And that's really what the people wanted to do with Jesus, but Jesus would have nothing to do with that. See, Jesus will not allow himself to be rushed. Jesus would not allow himself to be detoured from his mission. Remember when he was tempted in the desert by the devil? Really, ultimately, that's what the devil wanted to do, was detour him from his mission. And Jesus would not allow it. Yet, when the temptation was over, Scripture says this, that the devil left until an opportune time. We often make the assumption that the opportune time was at the very end when Jesus went to the cross. I believe there was times that he visited him, right? And I believe this is one of those times where he wants to give them the temptation of becoming a political ruler. To say, yeah, there's things wrong in this nation. I know I was called to be the spiritual Messiah, not the political Messiah, but maybe I'll take the shortcut to be the political Messiah. But Jesus would not have anything to do with it. And also another thing is he didn't want his disciples to be influenced by these people. It would have been easy for the disciples to say, yeah, that's why he came. He came to leave a revolt, right? He came to kick out, you know, Herod, and because people didn't like Herod. But that's not why Jesus came. So I believe that's why he sent the disciples away. But here's what I want you to see. More than anything else that I teach you this morning, I want you to see this. When Jesus sent the disciples on the boat, one thing that we can say is this. They were in the will of whom? They were in the will of God. Okay? Jesus is sending them. He's saying, go across. And so we can say that he is in the very will of God. Here's why it's important, right? Because what happens next? Let's look at verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up to the mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there all alone. So finally, Jesus got to do what he wanted to do. Let me ask you this question. We know that Jesus is tired. He's exhausted. He could probably use some sleep. What do you usually do when you're tired, exhausted, stressed out, and could use some sleep? What do you usually do? You take a nap, don't you? I love naps. You know, especially Sunday. Sunday is the day that I kind of undo all the damage that I do to myself all week long. As soon as I leave here, I go home and take, man, a good nap, right? But look what Jesus does. I think he sets a good pattern. Now, we don't know that he didn't take a nap. Scripture doesn't say. But one thing we do know is he went and he spent time in prayer. He went and got revived. He went and heard from the Father. I mean, that's the way he revived the spirit man, by just spending time in prayer. And I think that's the last thing that we do. He strengthened himself. You see time and time again that Jesus would protect these times of prayer. You see time and time again that Jesus would sneak out. And Scripture says before it was daylight, before the sun even came up, he was already doing what? He was praying. He would leave camp with his disciples and he would pray. Moms, you understand this. When the sun comes up, what happens? Your day's shot, right? As soon as the sun comes up, your husband needs you, right? Your kids need you. I mean, your mother-in-law needs you. Your mom needs you. Everybody in the planet needs you as soon as the sun comes up. I think there's a principle here. Jesus always, always protected his time. We know from John 17 that he really desired that fellowship that he had in heaven with his Father. Remember, the fellowship that he had in heaven with the Father changed when he came here on earth and limited himself to this sphere. But he would get away and check in with the Father, and they would hook up with the fellowship they had before. And I think there's a principle there for us. We need to be checking in with our Heavenly Father all the time. I love doing that. I love doing that in the middle of the night, just like Jesus did. Let's go on, verse 24. Remember, I mentioned that the disciples are in the very will of God. Jesus himself sent them. Look what happens, verse 24. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. Okay? They're in the Sea of Galilee. We know from Luke, the book of Luke, that they're actually like 3 miles into the Sea of Galilee. So they're basically in the middle. And they're being buffeted by winds. On the west side, by Capernaum, there's a valley, kind of roughly 2 miles wide, 5 miles long, and the winds would just swoop through there into the Sea of Galilee. So it was not uncommon to have the winds just really rip through there. But when the storms would develop, oftentimes they would develop fairly quickly, like in this case. Okay? So the disciples, we know Several things. We know that they're struggling for hours, okay? Because they left right after dinner. Right after dinner, they picked up 12 baskets of scraps. Jesus makes them get on the boat, and so they're on the boat. And really, they have been in this storm for several hours. And I'm sure they were asking themselves, why did Jesus send us out here, man? Didn't he know the weather? Of course he knew the weather, right? Of course he knew the weather. But here's my question for you. Is it possible to face a storm while in God's will? Is it possible to face a storm when in God's will? And the answer is yes. But I think a lot of times we're under the mistaken idea that if you are being obedient to God, it's going to be smooth sailing. That if you are obeying God, that the lake, man, will be still. That there will be a little breeze, but it's enough breeze to just get the sail going and pushing you in the right direction. That the sun would be just at the perfect place to sun you but not blind you. I mean, that's what we think. We think if we are in God's obedience, that we won't face a storm. And I think what happens is we begin, when we have that misperception, we begin to, complain when things go wrong. At work, for instance. At work, we know God is the job. But when conflict breaks out in our work site, we're complaining to God, God, I can't believe there's a storm at work. All this conflict, my boss is mad at me. I got a coworker that's trying to cut me off at the knees. Lord, I just can't believe it. We've been there, haven't we? We complain to the Lord because our expectation is, since the Lord got us this job, it'll be smooth sailing. And I think we set ourselves up. Sometimes when it comes to the family, it's the same way. We complain about our spouses. We complain about our children. Lord, I can't believe this woman you gave me. Remember who said that first? Adam, right? Lord, the woman you gave me, we've been the same way. And we set ourselves up sometimes. We complain. You know, I talked about last night about my first year of marriage was kind of a rough one. It was Pam's fault, but I mean, it was, no, it was my fault, to be honest. And but sometimes we set ourselves up because we expect things to be just really smooth. And I remember, men, have you ever made mistakes in your marriage? Right? Good. We're in good company. I remember the first year of our marriage, we got into it just a little bit, and I accused her of yelling at me. I said, don't yell at me, right? What a mistake, right? She goes, oh, that's not yelling. You want to hear yelling? I'll give you yelling. And she gave me yelling. There was a big difference, right? There was a big difference. I'm like, I didn't think that little lady could, like, out of her would come this voice. That's right. So I never made that mistake again, right? Never ever accused her of, you know, I'm smart now. I'm wise. But sometimes even conflict in our families makes a complaint as if we expected things to be smooth. Even our homes, right? God gives us our home. We say, Lord, thank you for this home. But then the roof goes bad on us. The roof develops a leak. And we're like, Lord, I can't believe you would allow my roof to leak. Like, my goodness. And so we find ourselves complaining. Sometimes we even second guess the Lord. When things get tough, we second guess the Lord. You know, I when it comes to marriage, one of the things that I love to do premarital counseling when it comes to marriage. And there's a moment that I really love. In fact, I write these things down. You've got this young couple in front of you, and they're like looking at each other, and, you know, they got goo-goo eyes, and, oh, we're in love, right? You know, we don't need money. We're in love. We don't need counseling. We're in love. You know, it's like you want to smack them, right? But I love to ask this question because it's really a setup question. And I ask him this. I said, I mean, why do you guys want to get married? I mean, what's the basis for this love or whatever you... And because they're with a pastor, they need to give me a spiritual answer. And I know the answer they're going to give me. This is the answer, because you got to win over your pastor. They say, we believe that God has brought us together. We believe that our marriage is something that God is working out. So I write that down, right? Okay, so I've got it here. You're saying that God has brought you this woman, right? Yeah, Pastor. And I said, the reason I write this down is because in 36 months, you're going to come to me and you're going to tell me that Satan brought you this woman, right? It happens every time. And the reason I say 36 months, studies have been done that puppy love, that initial, that passion leaves you after 36 months. And so it's almost like I'm on clock. Okay, it's been 36 months. They're coming. Am I telling the truth? Guess what? You know, you go through those challenges in marriage. But you should never expect smooth sailing. What you should do is get a hold of Tom and Karen Eubanks. They do a life group in which they teach marriage principles. You need to get yourself in there and learn these things. So storms will come. Now, does God use storms in your life? Yes, he does. In fact, look at James 1. I would encourage you to read the book of James. We've been reading three chapters a day. We're doing three a days, right? The book of James is a good book to read. I mean, you can read it pretty quick, very practical book. It's not a big old doctrinal book, but it's a good practical book. Look at what James says. Consider it what? Pure joy. Yeah. It doesn't leave you a lot of wiggle room, right? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, my sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. That tells me you're going to face trials, and they're going to be different. They're going to come at you from many angles. There's going to be many times a discipline of trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith, that's what's going on, develops perseverance. He's saying that storms are going to come to build you endurance in you. I believe a lot of Christians are great sprinters, but they have no endurance. They're lousy spiritual marathoners. Any little thing comes at them and they wilt. Any little struggle comes at them, they're complaining. When the Lord wants to develop endurance in us, that everything around you can go to heck, and still you have that endurance to just, you know it's going to be okay. You know it's okay. You know, any of you that have ever done any kind of distance running, you know what you do when you run. You lie to yourself. You tell yourself, man, this feels good. That's an outright lie. You're in pain, right? You're in pain. You're going up a hill and you're like, this hill's not that bad. Yeah, it is. That's terrible, right? You're sucking wind. Your body's like, what are you doing to me? But you lie to yourself. And that's the way you develop endurance. After a while, your body gets used to it. Well, we need to have spiritual endurance that we are able to withstand the storms. God wants to develop maturity in us. He wants to make sure that the things that stumbled us no longer stumble us. When we came to Jesus, we were on the bottle, right? We were on the bottle. But you shouldn't be on the bottle after 20 years. Something's wrong with you, right? And so the Lord brings storms in our lives to toughen us up, to strengthen us spiritually, to mature us. He wants to develop character in us. God wants people that are strong. You know, there's something about storms that strengthen, like trees, for instance. I don't know if you've heard of Cape Blanco, which is in southern Oregon coast. Cape Blanco is the furthest, most western part of Oregon. And their winds howl through that place. In fact, I believe the highest recorded winds in Oregon were recorded at Cape Blanco. This will freak you out. You won't believe what the highest recorded wind was there. 179 miles an hour. Could you imagine what that would have felt like? It was during the 1962 Columbus Day storm. I mean, they've even had, some high winds back in, I think we had a storm, real huge storm in 1995. But I would imagine that those trees there are tough. I mean, because they storm after storm after storm just blows to that place. So I'm sure those trees, if you were to study them, their bark and the inner structure, I bet you those trees have toughened up. I'm sure they look a little bit weathered. I'm sure they look a little bit scarred. But that's really what the Lord's trying to do, toughen us up. That 179-mile-an-hour wind, a storm, whether it be a divorce, whether it be sickness, whatever kind of storm you've had, that a storm can come, and you know what? You will not give up. You're not going to take your basketball home crying, I don't like this game, right? Because the Lord wants believers that are tough. Let's go to verse 25. It says, during the fourth watch, okay, that's really 3 in the morning, because the fourth watch is anywhere from 3 to 6 in the morning. So during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them. So the disciples, they've been there for hours, possibly 7 hours, 8 hours, rowing against the wind. Thinking that, you know, we're going to drown, we're going to die, but they're out there. Fourth hour of the night, Jesus went out to them and walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were freaked, right? They were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. And they cried out in fear. That would freak you out, wouldn't it? That would freak you out. Jesus, here he is. He's been praying. He's no hurry. He's in control. He sent them. He knows what they're experiencing. He's up there communing with the Father, fellowshipping with the Father, probably praying for himself, probably praying for strength to face the temptations, probably praying for the disciples, praying for the ministry. And about 3 in the morning, somewhere there, he comes and he overcomes the law of gravity. He can do that. It's his law, right? Sir Isaac Newton stumbled upon it. He made this calculation. If he saw Jesus walking on the water, he'd have to redo the calculation, right? But if the one who put that law into place, he can overcome that law. So the disciples freak out. They're thinking things can't get any worse until they see this guy walking on the water. Then they think it's a ghost. What else can go wrong? I think you've been there before. When you're in a storm in your life, you're like, what else can go wrong? Right? What else can go wrong? The roof is leaking, or the leak is loofing, whichever you want. You know? And you know, what else can get wrong? What else can go wrong? And you're fretting about it, and you go to the store, and you get in a crash. Oh, my gosh, what else can go wrong? And it's during those times that we want to just fold, that we just want to give up. Lord's like, Mo, I want you to be a little tougher than that. See, the disciples really couldn't comprehend that it was Jesus. Part of the reason they freaked them out, not only because here you've got a guy doing what no one has ever done, violating the laws of nature, but the reason they couldn't comprehend that it was Jesus because where had they left Jesus? Jesus was on land. The last time they when they got on the boat, the last time they knew of Jesus, Jesus was on land. So the last thing they expected was that he would come to them in the storm. But you know, we do the same thing. We leave Jesus on land. See? Instead of him being in the boat with us when the storm happens. And because he's still in land, when the storm comes, and the storms will come, the last person we expect to show up is Jesus. That should be the first one that we should expect to show up. If we're in fellowship with him, if we're always checking in with him, guess what? He will always be there. Another thing that I love about this account is it shows me that Jesus really has authority over all of creation. Nothing limits him in this realm. And really, things should not limit us also. When we live in the spiritual realm, God is able to set aside the things that really bind you and I here. You know, a lot of times we think God is limited to this physical realm because we are. He is not limited to the physical realm. Let's go with verse 27. So Jesus shows up. He's walking on the water. And the disciples see him, and they're freaking. They're thinking he's a ghost. They're thinking he's a... The word in the Greek is the word that we get phantom from. Right? They think it's a phantom. But it says, but Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. He says, take courage. He's really trying to impact their mental and emotional state. Because really they're responding to the circumstances. That's what we usually do in a storm. We respond, we freak out because of the circumstance. So Jesus shows up and he says, take courage. Really he's saying this. He's saying, stand firm in the storm. He says, stand firm. He says, don't let fear creep in. Right? Do not be afraid. Here's the thing about fear. Fear will always paralyze you. Fear will always paralyze you. Fear is not of the Lord. Scripture says perfect love casts out fear. Talking about God's love for us. The enemy will bring fear. I can feel fear come. I can feel fear come. I'm not a fearful guy, but I can feel fear literally like a spirit come. And you know what I do? I rebuke that. Several times I have to rebuke it and rebuke it because fear will come in and every time it will paralyze you. It will paralyze you. It makes you believe that God maybe doesn't exist. Maybe make you believe that if God does exist, he doesn't care about you. If God indeed, what fear does, not only do you believe he exists, that maybe he cares about you, but maybe God doesn't really care about you regarding this incident. He's busy doing something. I mean, that's the kind of stuff fear does. It plays with our mind. And so Jesus says, man, I need you to stand firm in the storm. And really the basis for having courage and not fearing is this. It is I, right? It is I. The construction really in the Greek is I am. Not like we see in Exodus 3, right? When Moses is given the assignment, but God, remember, the bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And Moses is given the assignment to go and lead the Israelites out of captivity. And Moses says a good question. He says, well, when I go talk to them, they're going to ask me, who sent you? Who are you? Who made you king of the day, right? They're going to ask me, who sent me? And out of the bush, God speaks to him. And he says, tell them I am. Tell them Yahweh. That's the song that we sing. Yahweh has sent you. The I am. The one who is the self-existent, the sovereign one. The one that doesn't need to check in with anybody. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. I am. So I believe this construction, when Jesus says I am, right, it is I think he's not saying Yahweh, but I believe he's making that connection. Because they understood this. The Jews, they understood this. And so the basis for their courage, the basis for them not being afraid, is that I am is with them. That God is with them. In fact, look at Psalms 23. We love this psalm, right? We love this psalm. But it's right in the psalm. There, that picture is there for you cat lovers, by the way. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though the doctors have given me a terrible report, right, even though it looks bad, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? There it is. For you are with me. That's the basis for us not fearing, is that God is with us. Right? We don't need to fear. We can have courage because he is with us, but we sometimes forget that he is with us. Let's go on to verse 28. So Peter, he gets crazy. He loses his mind. He says, Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. That's crazy talk. Who would do that? Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. I don't know that there's anybody alive that can tell you why Peter did that. I mean, because he's a fisherman. If there's one thing fishermen do, they respect the water. They respect storms. They know that boats go down in the storm. They know that people drown in the storm. In fact, in Oregon, when the storm's coming, you know what the fishermen do? They head to port. They head to the harbor, the safe harbor. They respect the water. And so for Peter to do what he did goes contrary to everything he knows as a fisherman. Crazy, right? But you know, there's two things I want to teach you about what happened here. See, this wasn't Peter's initiative. Yeah, he said, Lord, you know, if it's you, tell me to come. But he didn't initiate it. One thing he did was this. He waited until Jesus said what? Come. Okay? There's nothing like the word of the Lord to give you faith. There's nothing like the word of the Lord to be the thing that drives you. See, what I want to make sure is you're not going to go after service and try to walk on the Columbia River. Okay? Hopefully that's not what... See, you need to hear the word of the Lord. I told you that when we first knew that we were going to be moving from this place and we were looking at different sites. I mean, I was in turmoil. I got to admit to you, even though I'm your pastor, you know, I was tossing and turning at night. Like, Lord, where am I going to take the congregation to? Where? Show me the place. Pam, I tell you, I lost a lot of sleep. And one night, I just knew, man, I had to do business. So I went downstairs and in the middle of the night, I'm praying. I said, Lord, I'm not leaving until you tell me where we're to go next. I'm not leaving. And so I was, you know, in the spirit, really visiting the whole city, the whole area. Lord, show me the building. I need to know. Right? I think it was the weekend that I was going to make the announcement to you guys. So I'm praying, Lord, show me. Well, you know what? You can't force the Lord, right? But he spoke to me, church. And this is what he said. Make transitional plans. Make transitional. And peace came over me. I understood. I heard, come, right? That's all I needed to hear was a word from him. And from that moment on, I've been sleeping like a baby. It was done with me. I knew what the charge was from the Lord. See, there is a building for us. There, I tell you, there is a place for us. Right? But it's not on my timeline, it's on his timeline. And his timeline is always much, much better. So I know that at least Peter waited until he heard the words come. Here's another thing that I think was really driving Peter. If you study the life of Peter, Peter loved hanging out with Jesus. If Jesus says, hey, guys, I'm going to the store to get some milk, Peter says, hey, can I come? He always loved to be with Jesus because stuff happened. You know, he's like, wow, this is cool. When Jesus does go somewhere, stuff happens. It's his desire. But I think there's a principle here. Here's the principle. I think when we wake up in the morning, right, I think there is a desire in us to spend time with Jesus. I think we have the same desire as Peter does, but something about life. Life gets busy. You've got all the demands at home. You got all the demands at work. Just the demands of life. And the sad thing is this, that it takes a storm to do what? To get us together with Jesus again. When a storm happens, where's the first place we go? We go on our knees. Oh, Lord, there's a storm, right? May I encourage you to start there before the storm even comes, right? That it shouldn't take a storm to drive you closer to Jesus. That probably if we spend more time with Jesus, there'll probably be less storms because the Lord doesn't need to let him get through to teach us what he wants to teach us. Let's go to verse 30. So Peter, like I said, I got to give him lots of credit. He says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. So the Lord says, come. And so Peter does. He gets out of the boat, contrary to everything he believes, everything he knows. He gets out of the boat and he walks toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Once again, he's looking into circumstances. I got all these bills, right? My doctors gave me all this report, right? They gave me all these fancy tasks, and they're saying all kinds of bad things, right? My spouse is you know, just acting out or whatever it might be. They're looking at the circumstances. And when he did that, he became afraid. He began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, and he caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? See, Peter only stumbled when he took his eyes off of Jesus. See, because faith demands that we keep our eyes on Jesus. Faith leaves us when we take our eyes off Jesus and we put it under circumstance. But we do it far too often. We gotta keep looking toward Jesus. And as long as we do, we are okay. You know, I got to give credit to Peter that he knew where to cry out during a crisis. Who did he cry out to? Jesus. Lord, save me. I don't know if you've ever cried out like that. I have. Lord, I need you to come through. It's ugly. It's ugly. I need you to come. And the Lord will come, but we need to cry out. I got to give Peter credit for doing that. Someone said this regarding believers. It says, we may go down, but we will never sink. Right? Right? We're never going to go under. We may go down a little bit, right? We may get waist deep. We may get chest deep. It may look a little bit scary. But one thing we can understand is we will never go under. Let's look at verse 32. So Jesus reaches, he gets Peter out of the water, and they climb into the boat, and the wind died down. Those who were in the boat, they worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. When they had crossed over, they landed in Gennesaret. A couple things I want to have you see is this. Number one, what's different about this time, he didn't even have to rebuke the wind. He just got in the boat, the wind quit. The second thing I want you to see is, remember the last time that Jesus spoke to the storm and he quieted the storm, the disciples said, man, who is this? Who is this guy? Look what they do this time. They said, truly, you are the Son of God. And they worshiped him. They acknowledged his divinity. You know, sometimes I hear this, that Jesus never claimed to be God. And that's like, you know, when people say that, I know they haven't read the Bible. I know they haven't read the Bible because that's crazy. Jesus is God. In fact, we see it here, right? A Jew knew that the only person you worship is who? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Only God is worthy of worship, and yet they worship Jesus. And Jesus allowed it, right? You know, here's another thing that regarding the Lord. When you cry out to the Lord, the Lord's going to show up. The Lord will show up. Here's what's hard for us. He may not show up till the fourth shift, right? The fourth hour. He may not show up till 3 a.m, right? You may be rowing for 7 hours against the storm. You may be thinking, I know I'm about to go down. The Lord will show up, but he may not show up till 3 in the morning. Right? Because he's not worried. You're worried, but he's not worried. Have you been through a storm lately? I'm going to conclude with this. Have you been through a storm lately? Maybe in the last couple of years or so? If you haven't, there's one coming. That's the good news. There's one coming. There always are. Right? But I want to remind you of some things. Here's the first thing I want to remind you regarding the storm. Jesus is greater than the storm, right? Jesus is greater than the storm. That's kind of weird. I don't know what I put that up there. He's greater than the storm that you're going to face. Here's the second thing regarding that. I want to remind you to worship at Jesus' feet and acknowledge the supremacy of all potential circumstances in your life. No matter what will come, and it'll come from various directions, from things and from places you never, ever expected, understand he is supreme over that. We sometimes think, yeah, Jesus can fight this, but he's going to have a hard time fighting this. That's not true. He is supreme over all those things. Here's the third thing that I want to remind you. You need to quiet your heart and remain in God's presence where peace and breakthrough dwell. If you want breakthrough, it's in Jesus' presence. If you want peace, it's in Jesus' presence. The storm may still be around you, but in Jesus' presence, there will be peace. The answer will come. I know that not only because the scriptures teach it, but by my own experience. And you know how else I know it? Is I talk to you. You guys testify of the breakthrough that you have experienced in your life. I hear it from you. That's why I love my life group. You know, this week we just got together and we're like, hey, what good things has the Lord been doing in you? And it's amazing. I mean, we'd spend half the group just talking about what Jesus has been doing. So I know that there is peace and there's breakthrough there. I want to conclude with this. I don't want to assume that everybody here has given their life to Jesus. I'm about to let you in on some awesome thing. And that is that you and I can be right with God. That God doesn't need to be just something that's theoretical out there, but we can know him. He came and he wants himself to be made known. Here's the problem. The first problem is that we have sinned against him. We have rebelled. We have done our own thing. The Bible calls us rebellion. See, I knew that. That was easy for me. I was a rebellious young man. I knew I rebelled against him. With that, there's a penalty. The Bible says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died so that I wouldn't have to pay the penalty for my sin. The penalty for my sin is eternal separation from God because a holy God cannot dwell with sinful man. So sin must be dwelt with, must be dealt with. And so Jesus left heaven to come, live a sinless life, and to be a substitute for my sin. See, we recognize that. If you've ever got a speeding ticket, right? If you ever got a speeding ticket, they never said, oh, you don't have to pay it. Oh, no, you got to pay it. Right? Even manslaughter, you got to pay for your infractions, for the law breaking. And God's kingdom, it's the same way. And so the Lord says, I will pay that penalty for you. I will show up and I will pay the penalty of your sin. And our part is Acts 3:19. We are to repent. We are to turn away from the way we used to live, and we turn to God so that our sins can be forgiven. We don't live the same way we used to. God's Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us and gives us the very power to change. Romans 3:20 says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. See, the Lord doesn't force himself. It's an invitation. You have to invite him. You don't have to know everything. I didn't know everything about the Lord except I knew he was real. I mean, I took enough science to understand somebody designed this. Someone designed this. I want to know who that designer is. Right? Go ahead and bow your heads if you would. I just have you bow your heads just for privacy's sake. I'm going to give you a chance to take the Lord up on his offer. The offer of the free gift of salvation. The free gift. You don't need to do anything. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to do anything except receive it by faith. By faith. You haven't seen God, but you've seen his handiwork. It's It's all around you. Look at your hand. He designed it. If you're here this morning and you want to give your life to Jesus, if you're here this morning and you say, Lord, I got to be honest, I've lived for myself. And I've lived against you. I want you to forgive my sins. Lord, I receive your free gift. I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. I may not know everything. In fact, I got more questions than I have answers. But at least I'm going to begin the journey. If you're here this morning and that's you, just raise your hand. Say, by raising your hand, you're saying, Jesus, I want you. I want to be your follower. I want your forgiveness of sins. I see a hand. Anybody else? So I want to give my life to you. I want to take you up on your offer. I see another hand. Anybody else? It's a free gift. You got nothing to lose, everything to gain. I know the Lord's tugging at you. He's tugging at you. Anybody else? Go ahead and look up here if you would. You know, those of you that raised your hand, you know what you need to do is, and if you don't have a Bible, get one and begin just learning about the Lord. Just read. If you have questions, feel free to ask myself or one of the leaders. If you have questions in the scriptures, we'd be glad to answer whatever questions you might have. Get yourself into a life group. Get yourself into some kind of a study group. And just determine, guess what, we're here every week. That's the best thing I ever did. I remember you've heard me say a little bit of my testimony. When I got saved, I was still coming to church with booze on my breath. I knew one day it's going to click. One day, I was doing the right thing. And one day it did click. One day I'm like, aha, now I understand it. Go ahead if you would, everybody up.